Okay, let's back up just a little bit and do a tiny bit of review. We spent the last part of last evening in the area of adjustments and how important it is on the basis of the triangle principle that in order to have a successful relationship across the bottom of the triangle with whomever it may be, it's necessary to relate through the top of the triangle to the other person. And that's necessary both for husband and wife. And we mentioned the fact that there are lots of human adjustments we can make, like rationalization, denying a problem, etc., etc. Then we went into the area that there have to be certain spiritual adjustments. And by the way, probably since we're having one little seminar per weekend this summer, the one in July, which will be the 23rd and 24th, will revolve about some of the basic concepts of the Christian life, or be an expansion of what we're talking about right here in the area of relating to suffering by faith, relating to sin through confession, understanding reality through the understanding of the word or doctrine, and then the normal Christian life, which is a walk by the Spirit. And we'll do that on the 23rd and the 24th next month, which will pick up this area, and then we'll go to the child parent situation in the last of August. So that it's important on the basis of these four things, which gives us a relationship to sin, a relationship to reality, a relationship to pressure, and a basic walk by the Spirit or a relationship or an adjustment to life. And when we have not adjusted to those four, there's always going to be difficulty along the baseline in terms of relationship between these two. And we stopped with that point last night. So now let's turn to our third category, which is the doctrinal elements in marriage. And our passage is Ephesians 5. All right, just a little bit of introduction to Ephesians chapter 5. The first thing to remember is when we come down in chapter 5 to verse 22, when it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." The first thing to remember is that Ephesians, as a book, is not about marriage. When you come to chapter 5, marriage is really incidental to the theme of the whole book. Here's why we say this. The emphasis in the book of Ephesians is Jesus Christ is the head of the body called the church. And it talks about how he relates as the head to the church or to each one or each individual believer. Paul then takes that material and says that is the perfect illustration for marriage. So that the theme of Ephesians is going to be Christ in relationship to the church, or Christ in relationship to the body. And he says, if we understand the concept of how Christ relates to the body, then we can set up an analogy. And the analogy is husband relating to wife. Notice how he sets that up, for example, in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And the theme of Ephesians is how Christ relates to the church. But notice the concept of the church and its relationship to Christ is a basis for understanding the relationship of the wife to the husband. Now, basically, that's saying something very important that goes like this. Understanding of doctrine, such as the doctrine of the church, is the material for the understanding of how to live. So that notice when you understand a basic doctrine, it has the practical implication of how to live in a certain area, namely husband and wife relationship. Now let's, first of all, in Ephesians 5, see if we can relate what we had last night, the triangle principle. Now the triangle principle, the idea is that any relationship on the bottom line between any two human entities, like husband and wife, is based on a triangular principle. In other words, a successful relationship involves two human entities plus God on the part of both of them. Now, do you have the triangle principle in Ephesians chapter 5? The answer is yes, and let's diagram it. If you go back and look at the breakdown of chapter 5, chapter 5 has a key statement in 5:18. And that key statement breaks off into four areas that flow out of it. So we'll just put a box and then three boxes flowing out of the box. Chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So notice the command to be filled with the Spirit. And in verse 18, even if Spirit refers to the human spirit, we know that it is the Holy Spirit that works through the human spirit. So we'll put it in our box. In verse 18, it's talking about control of the Spirit. Or, going back to the triangle, relationship to the top of the triangle. Then notice, everything else in the chapter flows out of that. Verse 18 is be filled with the Spirit. And then notice, in the next three verses, they all begin with ing words. Verse 19, speaking. Verse 20, giving. Verse 21, submitting. And then it continues on to the end of the chapter. And those three little participles are simply doing this. The main idea is be filled, verse 18. And flowing from that are three sets of implications and results, so that everything in verse 19 and following is just the outflow of verse 18. And notice what the outflows are. In verse 19, speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns, etc., is speaking about relationship to ourself. Relationship to ourself is emphasized in verse 19. In verse 20, giving thanks always for all things talks about relationship to environment. And that's in verse 20. And then in verse 21, submitting to one another, and then he goes into the wives and husbands. And beginning in verse 20 on through the end of the chapter, which is verse 32, I believe, 21 through 32, the emphasis is on relationship in marriage. But I diagram that out so we can notice one thing. Notice that beginning in verse 22 on through the end, it all flows out of something previous. And the previous thing is, look, there must be the concept of being filled. And from that flows out right relationship to self, right relationship to environment, and ultimately a right relationship in marriage. And the reason we need to do that is, let's just suppose that we would start for verse 22, which talks about marriage, without the rest of it. What are we doing? Well, we're trying to study marriage, which has its root concept back in something very important, which is what we've already been over, namely, you've got to relate to the top of the triangle. So back on the triangle idea, he's going to talk about husbands and wives, but where does he start? He starts by saying, let's go back to 5:18. Right relationship vertically is going to make this possible. So that, first then, in the doctrinal elements of marriage, the application of the triangle principle back to verse 18. Now the next thing he does in the chapter, and it's a very important thing, is give us a little analysis of what love is. Now, this is very important because Ephesians 5 is going to point out that valid love has certain observable things to it. And the reason that's important is we tend not to think that. We tend to think that love is a scratch or a tickle, or it's an emotion, or it's a feeling, and something very impossible to really grasp in terms of something real. This chapter is going to show that love is not nebulous. It is something definite and something clear. And there are five very clear-cut factors about it, beginning in chapter 5, verse 25. The first one we'll put down is this. Any genuine love is realistic. First factor, real love is realistic. Verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, analogy, even as Christ loved the church." Now, the little expression there, Christ loved the church, first of all, is indicative mood, which means this is true. This is not a profession. This is not words. In the following context, is going to show how you can distinguish between the words and the real, true concept. We'll just put with this, this is true. And in the grammar, it's indicative mood. Indicative mood is a statement of fact. Christ loved the church. Now, one other thing enters into the picture at this point, and it's the point that we got probably the most response last night with, is stop for just a moment, and when it says Christ loved the church, who or what is the church made up of? The church is made up of taking humanity as a whole and skimming off the prize products, right? Because in terms of being less sinful, there's no question that the least sinful people make up the body of Christ. Well, if you know anything about the Word or anything about reality, you know immediately that the church happens to be made up of people that are sinners in every sense of the word. And the interesting thing about it is that looking at the realistic makeup of the church, you have a concept. Christ loves it. Or maybe you ought to say Christ still loves it. So the interesting thing about the context is the object of love in verse 22 is a sinner, parentheses, not an angel. And that is of extreme importance because it brings us down to reality. And you may call your wife angel, but a very essential thing in success in marriage is that she is not an angel. She is a sinner. And to turn it around the other way, I don't know that men ever get called angels, but whatever endearing term might imply that he's something less than the sinner, this is not true. He is a sinner. Now the point is, love can exist in that very realistic situation. And it's very important to grasp that. Because if we have a delusion about what we're like, and we mentioned this in a little study a while back, if we have a delusion about ourselves, how in the world are we ever going to be successful in the Christian life? If I think that I'm something that I am not, how in the world am I ever going to relate? All I'm going to do is live up here in this little dream world of conceiving myself to be something, and of course it's possible to do that. That we conceive of ourselves as something that we are not, and therefore what are we doing? We're living along in a little dream world instead of the world of reality. And that simply means that if either before marriage or during marriage, we look at the other person as anything less than a person who possesses a sin nature and a person who sins, we are not dealing with reality. Do I sin as a husband? Yes. Does a wife sin as a wife? Yes. They are not angels but sinners. And that's the first very basic thing that Paul brings out in the context that Christ, in his perfection, loved the church. And we could paraphrase it. Christ loved the lousy bunch of rascals. And that is the concept that real love is realistic. And also notice, you have another idea in there. Since he loved us as we are is the concept of acceptance as we are. And that is a very basic beginning thing about love. It is willing to accept. Even if it does not like, it accepts where we are. And that could be the simple idea that works out very often in marriage is that I simply will not function until you change. Or the horrible delusion that many girls have. He's got good qualities. When I marry him, I'm sure I'll change him. And there is no chance. As if we were taking testimonies, those that are already married would say, there's no way. In fact, probably the last person in the world ever to change a man would be his wife. At least in that particular manner. So that love is realistic and it's based on acceptance and it's based on a realistic evaluation of who it is that we're to love in marriage. Another sinner. All right, the second concept found in verse 25 is that flowing from a realistic love is the second feature. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, analogy, like Christ loved the bunch of rascals called the church, and, further element, gave himself for it. And that is the second observable element in real love. Love is sacrificial. And that is very clear in the context. Love is sacrificial in terms of Christ gave himself to the church and he forms a pattern for a husband-wife relationship, gave himself for it. Underneath this, then, if there is real love, we ought to know something. on the part of both in marriage, there is something to be given up. And if you happen to be single and are contemplating marriage, and you feel like that there are certain things, or you're going to approach marriage from the standpoint that nothing will be sacrificed, nothing will be given up, then forget it. All you'll have is a contractual arrangement with somebody, and probably eventuate in a truce or something worse than that, because something must be given up in terms of marriage. There is always sacrifice. Interesting now, we ought to put this up here at the beginning. Notice this is the husband responsibility that we're talking about. And it does not mean that the elements are not true of the wife, but you do have an interesting phenomenon that we're going to come to, is that when you go through all the passages in the Bible, and I think anyone will admit, obviously, love is a very basic thing in marriage. The interesting thing is this. There isn't one single passage that orders it of a wife. The closest you come is that she is to learn to love. But as far as any passage, and you'd think it would be, especially in our 50-50 kind of world that we live in, you'd think when verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, that in all fairness, verse 26 ought to say, wives, love your husbands. I mean, that just makes sense, but it doesn't. Because the Scripture is never found to give an imperative command to the woman to love your husband. Now, there's a reason for that. And the reason is not that she is not supposed to, but the reason roots in something else. So notice this is a man's responsibility. So that if in the illustrations I keep talking about the wife, there's reason for it. Because notice he is directing his instruction in the context to the men. So men, your wife is a sinner. And we won't go through a practice session or a development of skill session and say, now turn to her and say, you sinner. But it should be possible. You are a sinner, and I love you. Because this is the realistic aspect of it, and also coming in is the tangible evidence of the sacrificial part. Now, when you begin to look about these things, love is a long ways away from the TV variety, isn't it? It's a long ways from just a scratch or a tickle. It is something very observable, something you can really see. Is there acceptance in it, and is there real sacrifice that is involved in it? The third thing, and probably one of the most important, is that real love, directed by the husband now, is always purposeful. Now, I won't ask for questions answers to this question, because we'll probably get some strange ones. But think about it seriously. If someone would say, why are you married? Why are you a husband? What would you say? What's the purpose? Would it be a matter of, well, somebody has to wash my clothes, cook for me, etc. Or everybody else is, which is an excellent purpose for being married. Everybody else is. Or, of course, the humorist would come up with, well, it makes the children look better, you know. So, what is purpose? Why are we married? What is the object of the whole thing? And notice in the context, he is going to give to us a dual purpose. Notice in verse 26 and 27, they both begin with the word that. And the word that is the word that introduces purpose. So beginning with verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Analogy, like Christ loved the church, realistically, and gave himself for it, sacrificially. Verse 26, in order that. And the that is a little henna clause in Greek, introducing goal or purpose. And verse 27 continues it, that. So, again, and I stopped the flow of things, so let me read verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as, this is the analogy, Christ loved the church, realistically, gave himself for it, sacrificially, that, purposefully. So notice in verse 26, we're going to have purpose to love, and the purpose is dual, and the purpose is stated, first of all, in verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Goal one is, the purpose in love and marriage is to see the other grow in the Word. To see the full application of the Word of God in the other's life. Verse 27 takes it further. That, as a purpose, he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the second or dual purpose is to see ultimate maturity. Now, that bears tremendous importance, because how many conflicts in terms of marriage come about because the other person isn't getting manipulated and accomplishing the thing that you want accomplished? And the thing that you want accomplished is something that is personal and simply selfish. And not that personal desires are in any sense of the word wrong. But if you have this as a purpose, can you imagine conflict in a home where both husband and wife had this one single desire for one another? To see the other grow in the application of God's word, and to see the other one come to ultimate maturity in terms of the Christian life. If you've got that type of thing, how are you going to have conflict? Impossible. And this relates to the fact that love, when it's real, has a definite purpose and a definite goal, and the goal is something other than washing and ironing and doing dishes. All right, the fourth area, verses 28 and 29. He says, "So, or in this way, ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church." And notice the idea simply is this, that the analogy is we are to love, or real love, is like love for our bodies. And I think we can say without any overstatement that our love and desire to protect ourselves is pretty much unreserved. Real love is unreserved. Verses 28, 29. And the analogy for that is simply to look down at your left hand, and you would do just about anything in the world to preserve your left hand intact with your left arm. There's no way you're going to stick your finger out and say, "Cut it off," if you would like. You do everything possible. If you cut it, you'll run to the doctor, you get it sewed up, you get it fixed. If you break it, we'll get it splinted and get something done, because you want to preserve the body. And Paul says that desire for self-preservation, which is a legitimate one, when he talks about he that loves his wife loves himself, it's self-respect that he's talking about. And that is the kind of love that we nourish. We feed our bodies too much. We do everything we can for them. And the idea is unreserved. And he says the way you take care of yourself personally is an analogy for what real love ought to be. Notice he talks about love in concrete terms. He's not abstract about it. Anybody sitting here can understand how we take care of our physical bodies. That's concrete, that's understandable, that's tangible, we can grasp it. And notice he does not let love flow out here in this little ethereal, cloudy area, but he pulls it right down to something tangible and practical. The fifth area, verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The concept there is, when we went over last night, is that he takes the most close previous relationship, mother and father, and says that the married relationship has priority over it. Or so the idea of cleaving to his wife is the idea of love is exclusive. In other words, he does not love wives, plural, a wife, singular. All right, so then, in summary, with chapter 5, notice he has brought love down to a very real, very practical area. In covering this once before, after the service was over, just happened to be going out, and I heard someone, I take it was a couple, and I think it was, I forget whether it was the husband or the wife, just in the course of the conversation said, "Well, I guess we don't really love one another, we must just like one another." And that was a very, very good point. Perhaps you're in like rather than in love, because love has some very... Love is pretty... well, there's some sweat and work to it, isn't there? It's realistic. It accepts a person as they are. It's willingness to sacrifice. This is many, many analogies. You know, the guy comes along and the girl's doing fine. She's her second year in college and she wants to go through college. She intends to, but he comes along with the old line that "I love you so much, I can't get along with you. Will you quit your whole purpose for life and marry me because I love you so much?" And she ought to slap him and say something to the effect that explains that you don't. Because love is willing to sacrifice and wait and give in order that the other person can benefit in every way. The purposeful aspect of it is probably one of the most enlightening, because the purpose is related to something spiritual. It's simply a desire to see the other person grow ultimately in the Word. And it's a good thing to test out in terms of experience, and we're trying to get through the material rather than just relate it so much to experience, because I take it if you get the material, you'll be able to think about these things and relate them for yourself. But the next time, in terms of married relationship, you really get a little bit disturbed over what your husband or wife does, relate it immediately to purpose. And stop and think, now, in this given situation, I'm really peeved at them, but my purpose is to see them grow into full application of the Word of God. Is that being worked out in this situation? And I think you'll probably find that, no, that wasn't exactly, their growth in the Word wasn't exactly what I had in mind for them at that time. The thing I had in mind for them at that time was fulfillment of something that I particularly wanted. And when that happens, remember, that is not love for the other person, that's hatred directed toward the other person. And then, of course, it is unreserved, which he is well illustrated with the body, and it is exclusive. All right, that covers the area, then, of a little analysis of some of the concrete elements that are involved in love. Now let's look at C, and notice some of the analogies that Paul will make for husband and wife relationship. And let's just title this, Analogies for the Husband and Wife Relationship. They're also in Ephesians 5. And let's make the analogies in terms of a little diagram here. We'll put up at the top Christ, and then let's make three arrows down from it, and his relationship to the church. And then the text will say, even as you've got this relationship between Christ and the church, even as you've got this, so you have the same type of thing between the husband and the wife. So let's get, first of all, the doctrinal relationship of Christ to the church. And they're found in verses 23, 24, 25. First of all, 23. For the husband is head of the wife, even as, notice the analogy between the doctrine of the church and marriage, even as Christ is the head of the church. So let's put up with arrow number one, relationship to Christ, to the church. He is head. Latter part of verse 23, he is also Savior of the body. So arrow number two coming down from Christ and his relationship to the church is he is Savior. Number three, and down in verse 25 that we've just been over, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. So verse 25, he is the lover of the church. So you've got three pictures of how Christ relates to his body, or how Christ relates to us. He is our authority, he is our Savior, and he is our lover. Now notice in verse 23 that the diagram has to extend out, because verse 23 says, for as the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ. So the even as would bring us over to another little diagram. And the other diagram would be made up of, at the top, husband, and down at the bottom, wife, and then three relationships. And the three relationships are off of the primary or the first diagram. The three relationships are, verse 25, for the husband is head of the wife. So relationship number one, he functions as head. The concept of authority. Number two, Christ is Savior, and in the idea of being Savior, we'll change the word just a little bit for its meaning. Savior is the concept of provider or provision. So he is head, and he is also provider. And then third is obvious enough, he is the lover. So that, taken from the relationship of Christ to the church, you've got three analogies that exist in terms of marriage. The husband exists as the head of the wife, and so forth. So let's take each one of these and see if we can develop them into what is involved. First of all, when it talks about him being the head of the wife, what does this mean? The basic idea is the idea of taking leadership in terms of being the head, and also taking initiative. Those two areas are tremendously lacking today. Men who will take leadership, especially for some reason in Christian circles, because here she is saying, well, how can we get the family rolling in the right direction in terms of the Word of God? And that's not her problem. And it's a worthy motive. She sees what's involved, but that is not her function. Her function is in a different area. His function is to take the leadership. In terms of initiative, how many contexts do you find where she does it all? If anything is done in terms of advancement and move, Mama has to do it and Papa follows along, and Papa follows along with these beer can and t-shirt and pot belly. And that's about the whole story. The only thing he takes initiative in is, well, going fishing or something of that sort. So being head is the idea of initiative. Notice, by the way, this is due to what? Divine arrangement. And it's if anyone is, in any sense, even willing to accept the authority of the Word of God, you can't miss verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife. And I think husband is the head of the wife might mean husband is the head of the wife. So that really it's not a matter of saying, well, this is just social custom, this is the way it's developed, or this is just the male ego showing through. Notice, this is a statement of the text. So that this is a matter of divine arrangement. And it's very interesting to note in the concept that this idea, then, is not a humanly devised thing. This is a divine order, a divine arrangement. This is what God says is best. And therefore, if the husband is the head, this is because God has put you there. And if you do not take the leadership, and if you do not take the initiative, it's not just so much that the family will be a mess. It's also a question of answerability before God. Because God will say, look, I made you head. Why did you not lead? Why didn't you take the leadership or the initiative? And I don't think it'll be good enough to say, well, I'm afraid of my wife, you know. All right, the second area is the area of provision. By the way, I guess we should say on number one, this is not domination. Anybody who in leadership dominates and walks on people is not a leader. They're a bully. And therefore, the idea of headship in marriage is not to come in at night and sit down on the couch and snap. One snap means slippers. Two snaps means IT, and so forth. And woman, go change channel on TV. It's not that type of relationship. That's being a bully. That's being inconsiderate. And that's improper in every sense of the word. And it does not mean that he just stands there and his only function is to shout orders. It doesn't mean you don't listen and consult either. It simply means that when it comes down to the last analysis, as the head of the house, you've got to make the decision. And on her part, she's got to relate to it, not by obedience, but by something different, but by submission. And we'll find a very interesting thing when we get to Colossians a little bit later, that it will talk to the children, and it will say, children, obey your parents. And then it comes down to the wives, and you would think it would say, wives, obey your husband. But it doesn't, and you stop to wonder, well, why does it say, children, obey your parents, and then turn to the wife and say, wife, you are to submit to your husband? And if you think about it for just a minute, it's very simple. It is very possible to obey without being submissive, isn't it? Can't you think of things that you obey simply because the other guy was bigger? But you don't live in submission. And so Paul is saying it's not the idea of, look, I'll obey him because he's bigger, or I'll obey him because I've got to, or I have to, or don't have any option. Behind the obedience is an attitude, and the mental attitude is one of submission. Now, again, you can always look at it from the standpoint of saying, well, how can I submit to his stupidity? He just doesn't have it. And I wouldn't argue your point at all. But remember, the Word of God never bases submission in the quality of a husband. It bases submission in divine arrangement. And that is critical and important. We'll get to it in just a bit. So the idea of Savior is the idea of provision and adequate provision. Let's put a little parenthetical mark with the provision, because I think today when we think of a husband being provider, we only think of groceries. So let's put not just groceries. It's the idea of provision of all types of needs. Physical, intellectual, emotional, and so forth. That's important. Many men forget that. Women have emotional needs. They have intellectual needs. And many, again, I think this is probably one of the most forgotten areas. Have you forgotten that your wife has a mind? She is not just a physical being. She's not just an emotional being, though sometimes in the midst of certain things it may sound like it's all emotion. That's not the case. There's a need to develop up here. And many, many men say, well, look, I'm going to take Jane, and Tarzan is going to tie Jane to a ball and chain and the dishwasher and so forth in the kitchen, and you sit here and change diapers and don't ever go outside, and the most you can do in terms of your mind, if it does anything for it at all, is look at the television set. And that doesn't develop anything out here. And therefore, in terms of men, what are you doing in terms of providing and helping your wife to develop intellectually, to learn to think? Was the last time you suggested, why don't you take a course in something? Wouldn't that be unbelievable? Put out money for a woman to learn something? It would be very, very valuable, and it's part of the provision to make her a total kind of person. All right, the area of love, her. The only thing now we're going to note at this point, because we will come back to it later, in verse 25, notice husbands love your wives within the context. He is the initiator of this, not her. Now, the reason we need to stress these is simply this, that the role of the woman, and notice, this is the third hour now, and though everyone comes on a series on marriage thinking the whole theme is going to be women, buckle under. Notice we haven't hit that at all. The reason we haven't is because it's not possible to understand the word submit until you understand the husband's responsibility. One of the tragic mistakes in trying to get across any concepts about marriage is that we always start with the wife submit, and then we have a big hassle over it. Either, immediately say, now wives, you got to submit, and immediately the audience is divided into two camps, the pleased and the hostile. And from there on, teaching is just nothing happens, simply because the big thing in terms of marriage is the wife has to submit, and boy, that everything screeches to a halt right there, because how in the Sam Hill am I going to do that in the light of his characteristics? And we get into a big hassle and argument, and nothing ever happens. So, and the reason for that is that the first and primary thing is not, in a married subject, is not the responsibility of the wife. That is down the line, and that's almost automatic, provided we've got an understanding of the top type of thing. And let me ask for you, and I don't answer out loud or even indicate on your face, but let me ask you a real serious question. If the responsibility of a wife is to submit, how many of you as women would have any difficulty submitting to a man who was the initiator of a genuine love that was realistic, purposeful, sacrificial, exclusive, and unreserved? He initiated that. And he provided in every sphere for you, and he took leadership. Can you submit to that? Does that sound like a horrible thing? That, and I guess from some of the looks, I mean, you say, well, that would be beautiful. That's right. That's the way God has made you. In order to respond to this, and basically, though the word is going to be submit, the basic idea is that to this type of program, the wife is to respond. This explains lots of things. Have you ever seen a guy who just, physical appearance and everything else, you say, good grief. And then you meet his wife, and she is absolutely beautiful. And you see some guy who is big and good-looking and handsome, and you say, boy, I bet he's got a beautiful wife. And no reflection, she's dog, you know. And you say, what in the world? How did this happen? Probably the scrawny, ugly guy understood a principle. And the principle that he understood was basically this, though he probably might not put it in these terms. He's recognized that God made man and God made woman, and he made them uniquely. And one of the unique features of a woman is ability naturally to respond and respond to a certain type of treatment. So the big-looking, you know, good-looking guy, she always opens the car door for herself and so forth. And consequently, there's nothing to respond to except a face. And consequently, he loses. The other fellow understands something about leadership, something about provision, something about satisfying needs, something about being the initiator in terms of love that is valid, that is not self-centered. And consequently, he comes up with the beautiful wife, and the other fellow loses. Basically because he's big, good-looking, and dumb in terms of the way a woman responds. And this is very basic. This is the way God has made it. Okay. Analysis of love. And now let's look at our last category. Yeah, I guess it will be our last category. Number four. Having said all that as background, then, we need to look at the mutual responsibilities of marriage or what we're doing now. We're now coming down the other side of the triangle and relating. So let's title this category number 4, mutual responsibility. And we'll put down, first of all, the husband imperative. We pretty well handle that. The husband imperative is summarized in one word, and the word is love, Ephesians 5:25. Now notice in 5:25, first of all, a little point of grammar that is important. Verse 25 says, husband, love your wives. And the expression love your wives in Greek, or in English as well, is in the imperative mood. Indicative mood is a statement of fact. Imperative mood, what is imperative mood? Imperative mood is any time you order something. Go, get a glass of water. Do this, or something. Or please, pass the potatoes. Imperative mood is always appeal to the will. Whenever you want to appeal to the will of another person, you use imperative mood. We use it all the time, don't we? Would you please open the door? What are you appealing to? Their feelings? No. You're appealing to their volition. Would you please do this? Or may I do this? You've got an appeal to volition or appeal to will. Now that's important, as over against verse 25 being an appeal to feeling. And it's very interesting that this is appeal to your will, not emotions. So that you can't back off and say, well, husbands, love your wives. Well, I can't. I can't get up any feeling. He's not talking to your feelings. He's talking to your will. So the verse is not a matter of working up a feeling. It's a matter of volition, positive toward the one who makes the command, namely God. Now, the interesting thing also about this is that this command to love is not made to the woman. Made to the male, or the man, or the husband. Now, why? You could conclude, and somewhere to go through, perhaps, and come up and say, well, I've studied all the passages that address wives in the Scripture, and there's not one that says in an imperative mood, I've got to love my husband. All I've got to do is submit. So I submit and hate him. And that lines up with the Scripture. That's not true. Because the idea of the initiation of love being on the husband's part rests in a very solid, sound principle. And the principle is this. Love extended begets response. Very simple, but very vital principle. Love extended begets response. Now that's assuming, of course, the one loved is a normal person. Some cases, perhaps, where that's not the case. But on a normal case, love begets response. And that's a fixed principle in many areas. If someone is consistently good to you, how do you respond? Have you noticed that the more they are good to you, the more intensely you hate them? Generally, it doesn't work that way, does it? The general principle is that when a person extends something nice and is good toward us, it creates something. It begets a response. Now, that is basically saying this. As God has created the husband and the wife, or the male and the female, God has said this, I have created the male to be the extender of love. And I have created woman to be the type of creature which is a responding type of creature. And isn't that the setup? Husbands, love your wives. And in the light of those duties, women, submit. And the idea is to submit to the love extended. So notice you have a very basic principle, is that the love is extended and it begets response. Let's establish that with a passage. 1 John 5:19. Another principle is always valid in this area too, that's a little bit different. A lousy disposition also begets a response. Have you ever observed the responding principle? I've seen it because many times I've transferred my attitude. And it's a good experiment, man, when you come home at night in a particular disposition. Notice what your wife is like when you come home. And then notice her again in 3 hours or 2 hours or a set part of time. And I think you'll find a pattern. Is that it's just like measles. You came home with measles. She didn't have them. 2 hours later, she's got specks on her face. And the same thing works in terms of disposition. You know, you come home, and it's been a rotten day, and pretty soon, you're going to find something. She's going to be responding to your rotten day.
You know, you didn't try to unload her because there's going to be a response. That's her nature.
1 John 5, verse 19. That's not right, is it? 4:19. Sitting here as believers, we could all say, well, we certainly have a love for the Lord. But the interesting thing on that is simply this. Our love for Him is nothing more than a response to His love for us. And notice verse 19 says that. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. So notice the love extended by God is returned to Him. And it's based on the fact that love extended always begets a response in return. So that you have the principle or the responsibility of the husband rooted in the idea that she's going to respond to his attitude, etc. And now our next area is the wife imperative. And we have now gone 55 minutes, so let's take a quick break.